Thank you, Brother Tom. It's always a pleasure to be with Tom and Kate. They are old friends. I mean, they're not old, but they're old friends. And it's just great to be with them this week as well. It's a high honor for me to be here this week and a participant in this, if you will, a festival of a sorts, in that we're able to rejoice at the end of a number of years of very intense labor on the part of a large number of people in the production of this hymn book. And in my part of the country, we would say that's a purdy book. That really is. I think it's a beautiful book, and I think it's put together marvelously, and I think it just is a phenomenal creation of human endeavor. And I think it will have a place in the hearts and minds and in the worship of God's people for many years to come. Well, my responsibility today is to talk about the subject, Oh Happy Day. Oh Happy Day. And I want to do that in terms of a couple of passages in the book of Acts, the 8th chapter. So if you want to turn to Acts chapter 8, we're going to be looking at a number of verses there. When you think about the happy days of your own life, the days that really were special, glowingly important days in your own life, what are the things that characterize them? Well, you could probably think about a special anniversary or a special birthday party or something like that. But those kinds of things, over time, they tend to sort of go to the back of the mind, and they're of very great importance at one moment, and then the next they're not. And the Lord understood that about the human mind, and as a result, we have first the Passover celebration back in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament, we have the Lord's Supper, which on a weekly basis reminds us of the Lord's death upon the cross. Another thing that does that for us is singing. The songs that we sing, they keep things in our minds. When you think about songs like when Johnny Comes Marching Home Again, that just paints word pictures in your mind, doesn't it? The Yanks are coming. For me, and for Ron, I know, the night they drove old Dixie down. Those are songs that have significance for us. They just paint word pictures. But not only that, they also, they keep in our hearts and our minds. I've thought on, oftentimes, as I've considered why it is that God chose to have us sing when we gather together in assembly on the Lord's Day and other opportunities to gather together. And one of the reasons I have come to understand is because all week long, I don't know about you, but I find myself singing them in the back of my mind and in my heart throughout the week. And that's the reason. I believe it's not just that moment of worship. It's the fact that you take that moment of worship with you throughout the week. We all do it. We have a tendency to do it. And that's a good thing. We're going to talk about the happiest day of my life, and I hope the happiest day of your life today. And that was the day that you determined that you were going to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. There's a song about that. Did you know it? I have decided to follow Jesus. Well, again, those songs have a tendency to do important things in our hearts and our lives. The evangelist Philip, in his proclamation of the gospel in the book of Acts and chapter 8, I'm going to have to learn to use this thing here. In verse 5, it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed unto them the Christ. And the multitudes gave heed with one accord unto the things that were spoken by Philip when they heard and saw the signs which he did. For from many of those that had unclean spirits, they came out crying with a loud voice, and many that were palsied and that were lame were healed. And there was much joy in that city. But when we think about this passage of Scripture, it talks about a happy day, if you will, in the city of Samaria. Samaria, it describes it as Tain Polain, the city. And then Samareas, that is to say, the city of the Samaritans. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. What does that mean? Well, the Old Testament city of Samaria, it can't mean that. That's the Shomeron or Shomron of the Old Testament Hebrew. And by then, that city, of course, had been demolished. And a new city had risen in its wake. It was called Sebaste. And it was given that name after the Greek title, the Emperor Augustus. Today it's referred to as Sebastia. However, the city that's described by Luke in that text is rather strange in the sense that it doesn't say the capital city of the region of Samaria. And it leaves us to guess, is he talking about that, Sebaste, or is he talking about, as some writers believe, Gitta? Gitta would have been the place where Justin Martyr tells us in his Apology 1:26 that this was the city where the fellow that becomes the center of attention in the latter part of the chapter, which is Simon. And so on account of that, we guess, is it Gitta or is it Samaria? Most likely it's the old city of Samaria or Sebaste. That is the, if you want to go into the discussion, I go into detail on that in the lecture essay. But none of the things dissuaded this fellow from his mission, this Philip guy. He decided he was going to go and preach the gospel to the people of Samaria. And he, I suppose, like you or I, had a family, had other concerns in life, things that he was thinking about he needed to do. But regardless of all of that, he determined that he was going to preach the message of Christ in Samaria. There are a number of features and facets of that fact. When you think about the fact, for example, that the Lord Jesus had gone and taught there before him, when you consider the fact that the Lord Jesus had told the disciples that the message was to be proclaimed to all the nations, and that the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost said that it was to go to everybody, ultimately, that was to all the nations as well. He understood that principle, and on that account, the message of God was to go to the people of Samaria. Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, had enumerated that Samaria was one of the places where the gospel of Christ was ultimately to be preached. And so it's interesting because these folks, these Samaritans, they were a different breed. They were a mongrel race, as you understand. And they were a people that on the one hand believed some of the Bible but rejected most of it. That is to say, the Bible at the time. They believed that Moses was a genuine prophet. That's a good thing. They believed in the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. That's a good thing. That it was a divinely inspired compendium of documents from the hand of God. Therefore, they accepted the biblical notion of creation, all the patriarchal history, the basic facts of the life of Moses, the divine origin of the law, the veracity of the great lawgiver's miracles and preachments and all that sort of thing. But that's where their religion stopped short. Past the book of Deuteronomy, they didn't believe anything that is found in the Old Testament. Mount Gerizim was their sacred mountain. If you'll think about it, the days of David and Solomon and the establishment of the kingdom in the city of Jerusalem and the building of the temple in Jerusalem, that's all a part of the other part of the Bible, isn't it? They rejected that. They said it was not of God. So these people, they had implanted in their minds what we might call the Pentateuch as sacred scripture, but there wasn't much of what you would call the messianic concept. There was a little bit of it. Deuteronomy chapter 18 talked about the prophet who was coming, and so that would be an important testimonium that would be used to proclaim the Christ unto these people. And they had a belief in the so-called Tahave, or the Restorer. They believed he was coming. But ultimately, the Bible tells us that it was the miracles, tasemeia, the signs that Philip did, that caught these people's attention. The many demoniacs, the paralytics, and the cripples being suddenly and marvelously delivered from illness and distress. To his great delight, then, Philip found himself in a field ripe for a magnificent spiritual harvest. Multitudes of people came and heard him eagerly, verse 6 tells us. They gave very close attention, prosekon, the Greek says. Very close attention. That's not like the fellow who sleeps in the pew, just in case you're not aware. Prosekon describes someone who is listening very carefully to what is said. And so it says they were enthralled by the miraculous works, and because of that, the authenticity of the message was recognized. But then let's move to another side of this thing. In same chapter, verse 38-39, it says, he commanded the chariot to stand still, Philip, center of attention. And they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, for he went on his way rejoicing. The eunuch, that's a part of this part of the text, is important in the remainder of the chapter. Philip preaches the gospel to this fellow. And here you have a notable man destined to take the gospel back to his homeland in North Africa. He's an eminent fellow, a eunuch who served as treasurer in the court of Candace of Ethiopia, according to verse 27. The word kandake is a term that is well known from the New Testament era, used by a number of queens of the Ethiopian kingdom of Meroe, between Aswan and Khartoum on the Nile in what is now known as modern Sudan. Ancient historians used it to identify the reigning queen mother of that land at the time of Augustus, and through that of Nero. So use of this title is quite well attested outside the biblical literature. Moreover, that sovereignty was governed in a most unusual way. The queen mother ruled the kingdom on behalf of her son, the king, because he was regarded as the divine child of the sun, that is, the sun in the sky, and therefore too holy to become involved in the everyday affairs and secular functions of the earthly state. And that's the world out of which this man came. And that's the world into which ultimately he would be the first to carry the message of Jesus Christ. He was apparently a Jewish proselyte, or else he was a Jewish slave who probably, though not certainly, had been emasculated and forced into service. Over time, he'd risen to high office and thus was now free to move about as he desired, and thus to go to Jerusalem as he did. The term eunuch, of course, had its original meaning from the common custom of castrating men who were slaves for use in courts of certain ancient monarchs. That idea goes all the way back to the Sumerian city of Lagash in the period 2100 BC. Men at first were probably castrated only in order to be employed as harem attendants. In fact, the Greek word eunuchos reflects this idea, Because the words that comprise it, eune, which is the word for bed, and then the word ekane, to keep, means to keep the bed. And so eunuch, the word eunuch means someone who kept the bedchamber of the king. That just means he watched the harem. And this unique physical condition of this fellow made him ideally suited to that task. Now, such fellows rose often to high office in ancient society, and the reason for that was because an emasculated man was considered most trustworthy. It's accounted for because he was not subject to temptation by offers of sexual gratification, and he was not in general concerned with the feminine mystique. As well, many of the so-called male testosterone-related impulsiveness, like aggressiveness and hot-headedness and those kinds of things, they didn't have the family of their own, and as a result, they had little pressure upon them to seize power, embezzle funds, or anything like that from the royal treasury. So they were ideal candidates for something like this. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, though, the Bible says that these fellows were not to be accepted into the congregation of Israel. That would make him, in all likelihood, what they called at the time, a proselyte of the gate. He stood outside the gate, that is to say, of Israel. It's explained by the historian who authored Acts that he'd gone to Jerusalem to worship, probably to offer sacrifices or attend one of the great pilgrim feasts. But he was reading as he went along from the book of Isaiah, and the text tells us he was reading from the servant passages of the book of Isaiah, 53 especially. No doubt what had drawn him to that part of the work was the tender treatment of foreigners and eunuchs, in particular, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 56, verses 3 to 5, it says that they would have ultimately a place in Israel better than sons and daughters, unquote. And yet, of course, previously they had been shut out. And so the servant section of Isaiah was especially troubling to the Jewish student before the age of the Messiah, because it provided the reader with no specific identification of who he was talking about. Who was Isaiah talking about? Was he talking about himself? Was he talking about some other prophet? Was he talking about the Messiah? Was he talking about Israel? Many Jews today will tell you it's talking about Israel. And so who is it talking about? And so naturally that was the question. Who is this mysterious mysterious figure? So ultimately, Philip grabs this opportunity. And it says, beginning at this verse, he preached unto him the Christ. And so ultimately, as he conversed with him, apparently he talked about baptism. Because the Bible says, as they traveled along, he saw the certain water, and he said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? And so this fellow was indeed baptized. What water was that? Well, most will argue that it was the Wadi el-Hesi, identified as that place, but Luke has no interest in that sort of thing. He just says it was a certain water. He's more intent upon telling about the fact that this man was baptized and that he went on his way rejoicing. It was a happy day. He commanded the chariot to stand still. And they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, for he went on his way rejoicing. This new convert's knowledge was probably pretty small. He probably knew very little of the nature of the kingdom of heaven and the specifics of these things, just the amount of time that could be delivered at on that particular occasion, the amount of information delivered to him was probably pretty limited. But of course, as time would go by, he would have other opportunities as Christians were spreading throughout the world and ultimately would come into his own neck of the woods, and he perhaps would stay in contact and gain further information. Well, there's what we want to consider here is what we might call the common factor. The common factor in all of this is that there is a spirit of unmixed joy that is associated with these people. Their sins have been washed away. They're united with God in Christ, in the body of Christ, which is the church. They've tasted the heavenly gifts of redemption and salvation. They're now in possession of a kingdom that can never be shaken or destroyed. And they've been joined in fellowship with all the redeemed of all the ages. They had every reason to be happy, didn't they? It was a happy day. Celebration was indeed appropriate. All of us, at one time or another in our own life, has made a committed decision. If we're here today and we're members of the body of Christ, there was a time when we made that decision. We've said, I have decided to follow Jesus. For me, that was the year 1965. And I remember that day, I had made up my mind. I was going to obey the gospel that night. Made up my mind in the afternoon, between the services. And so Sunday night came, and the preacher got up to preach, and I couldn't think about anything else. I sat up there about the second, third row, because I didn't want to get so scared I had to walk all the way down that thing, so I made my walk earlier and made my way up to the front so I could just take two steps and be right up there, shake the preacher's hand, and be ready to go. Interestingly enough, I don't even remember what the invitation song was that night. I've tried and tried, can't remember what it was. I was so fixated on the fact that I wanted to obey the gospel that night. But I do remember, after they baptized me, hearing them sing the song in the background. Maybe you've sung that song many times before. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. Even now, it almost brings tears to my eyes as I think about it, because that night I obeyed the gospel. And I remember that song ringing in my ears and in my heart, even to this very moment, as I think about that day so long ago. The common factor that they had is the common factor that you and I enjoy in these realizations. What created this atmosphere of happiness? Well, there are several factors. First of all, God's word was proclaimed here in Acts 8, in both instances, in its absolute unadulterated purity. It's significant for us to note that the message of Christ was proclaimed with great power and enduring effectiveness. But that's only so because of the fact that it was proclaimed fully. If something is left out, if it's mixed with error, if it's combined with the doctrines and the opinions of mere mortal man, then it becomes less than what it would be and what it ought to be. That's no less true than anything else. You can take a chemical and you can water it down, as we say. Water it down. And the result is that it is less powerful naturally than it would be otherwise. But what we see in these disciples is that these people wanted to proclaim the gospel, and they reached out to people of other areas. In Acts 8, it says the occasion of this was, in verse 4, they therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. The occasion was persecution brought upon them by the work that was being done by Saul of Tarsus and his terrible, tragic work against the church. And it says, and then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Out of a growing threat in the temple city came a fresh perspective. Jerusalem was now a dangerous place to be. So these Christians who had their residence there before must look outward, just as the Lord had instructed in Acts 1:8. When things are comfortable at home, we stay at home. But when things are not so comfortable at home, we have a tendency to go outward, don't we? Reach outward. And that's what they did. They reached outward. The death of Stephen in 33 AD, 3 years after the church was founded, was a milestone and a marker in the history of the church. As a result, people started heading out in every direction. They needed to find a new place that presented less danger. And along with that, more opportunity. Less danger, more opportunity usually go hand in hand. So the worldwide commission ultimately then began to be set forth as a result of that. So Philip moves to Samaria, and then onward from Samaria, he catches this chariot headed down to Gaza. Interesting story. Isaiah wrote, as he did back in the long ago, as he spoke of the Messiah, and these words were ambiguous and strange when they were first written. Just take an open look sometime at the so-called servant passages. This Avdi, this my servant, God calls him. Who is he? It is very strange and very ambiguous. And you get some hint of what Peter meant, what he said, what he did in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. About the angel seeking and searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did speak of when he spoke before of the Christ. Why, even the angels desired to look into those things. And so a fellow like this was wondering, what is that about? I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other? And it says, Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. Holy Scripture then was at the center of their conversation, especially in regard to how it pertained to Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ of God. How is it that that all worked out? Now, he began with Scripture, in other words. Now, the reason he could begin that way is because they had it in common, didn't they? You understand that in Acts 17, for example, when Paul deals with the Gentiles in Athens, he doesn't begin with Scripture. He begins with logic and rationality, if you will. But when you have Scripture in common, you can talk about Scripture, can't you? You can begin right there. And that's what Philip did in this instance. A second thing that comes up is the fact that sacred Scripture was explained accurately, contextually, and in the light of the events of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Whenever the Bible is cited, it's critical that the one who cites it does so accurately. Adding a single word in a sentence of the Word of God can make an enormous difference in meaning, oftentimes very far afield from the original intention of the divine author. Likewise, removing a single word from the text has the potential of destroying the sense of a writer's message. This is one of the reasons that translational activity will always present challenges both to the translator and the eventual reader. The actual original meaning of the text may be blurred or even obfuscated by a well-meaning but biased translator. Since the original language of neither the Old Testament nor the New was English, those of us who speak and write in English must carefully select among the numerous translations which have been promulgated in the English-speaking world in recent years. Their great number is, in fact, a remarkable blessing, however, since it provides us with very adequate means of comparison between various ways of reading and understanding any passage under consideration. But alterations of meaning are a different case. In Deuteronomy 4:2, the warning came, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor shall you take away from it, that you may keep." The idea is if you add to it or you take away from it, you won't keep it. That's the force of it. Deuteronomy 4:2. In the New Testament, we have Revelation 22, verse 18. "I warn everyone," he says, "who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book." Another important matter when considering this aspect of divine discourse to humanity is the question of whether that which is quoted from it is explained in terms of its proper historical context. All of us at one time or another in our lives has had someone or something that we've said quoted out of its original setting and manipulated to unjust ends. On that account, its meaning was completely lost. Consequently, we felt betrayed. We felt mistreated by the offending, conniving purveyor who has used our words against us. Such a practice is unfair and misrepresentative. It's the tactic of the liar and the prevaricator. That being said, how do we think God feels when his word is used out of context? When it is not deployed in a proper way, how do you think God feels about that? That which is true becomes perverse and twisted. God is not pleased by that. A third factor has to be considered with the fact that there's an overall plan of God in Scripture, beginning to end, Old Testament into the New. God had a plan, and it's reflected on the pages of every one of those documents. Everything found in the Bible has a part to play in the overriding divine objective. It was God's eternal purpose in heaven to introduce the human family on earth to himself in the most personal way possible. And this he did through the person and the work of his only begotten Son, heaven's sweetest treasure. This was his determination and his persistent goal since the entrance of sin into the human experience. Every aspect of Scripture somehow fits into this schema. Make no mistake about it. No matter how difficult it may seem in a particular instance, there are no exceptions to this general rule. There is no part of the Old Testament message, no matter the literary form, whether it's a historical narrative, a hymnic praise, a proverbial saying, a sagely observation, a revelatory dream or vision. Always the ultimate purpose is to point us toward the appearance of the Son of God. Every portion of the Old Testament, somehow or another, directs the reader toward Jesus. His footprints are found on every page of the Hebrew Scriptures, whether they are visible distinctly or faintly. They're always present. God's rationale for Scripture is Jesus Christ. He is its end. He is its final and unavoidable objective. That goal may not always be immediately transparent, but it's there somewhere and somehow. Paul's reflection upon the events in the wilderness in 1 Corinthians 10:1 and following suggests that idea. Listen carefully. "I would not, brethren, have you ignorant that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Now, what's he doing? He's going all the way back to the Red Sea event in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Baptized? Whoa, where'd that come from? Baptized unto Moses. He said, did all eat the same spiritual food and did all drink the same spiritual drink? Obviously making a play, as it were, upon the Lord's Supper, isn't he? He says, for they drank of a spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Hear it. Somebody says, where's the connection? Read Paul. There's the connection. Even though there was no direct mention in the narrative, Paul's point is, he is there in subtle form, always at the center of God's revelatory process, even though perhaps hidden to the untrained eye. Consequently, then, when Philip brought the message of Jesus of Nazareth to this man on that lonely road to Gaza, he provided him with not only a helpful hint as to the meaning of the prophet Isaiah's curious remarks regarding the suffering servant, he gave him the ultimate key to the meaning and message of the entirety of the Old Testament. He opened up for him a world of understanding into the divine purpose, both for the Hebrew Scriptures as a body of literature and for his own salvation through the plan of God. Verse 28 says, he was returning and sitting in his chariot and reading the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and he said, understand thou what thou readest? He said, how can I except someone shall guide me? And he besought Philip to come up, sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. His generation who shall declare? For his life is taken from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. Preached unto him Jesus. It's been truly said, the Holy Scriptures are summed up in this brief synopsis. Someone is coming. Someone has come. Someone is coming again. And that someone is Jesus Christ. But thirdly, ignorance and error gave place to the unadulterated truth. Evil and sin were therefore defeated and put to flight. When the truth of God finds its home in a sincere heart, then and there the darkness is dispelled by spiritual light. Said the Apostle John in John 1 verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness, now listen to this, has not overcome it. The darkness has not overcome it. Truth will always prevail if it's only given a proper reception, a fair hearing. When Philip made his way into the Samaritan territory, that was all he was asking of those whom he encountered. A fair hearing. Listen honestly. Listen carefully to the reasonableness of this proposition. Now that Samaritan city where Philip preached in recent past had been held in demonic bondage through the clever machinations of a witch doctor of sorts named Simon. Apparently this fellow was extremely skilled in his abilities. He was a deceiver. Pretension was what he was all about. Simon employed the techniques of the ancient magi. That was originally a caste of Median sorcerers, then afterward a term referring to any of the practitioners of the various magical arts. Paul later had to do with a fellow by the name of Elymas on the island of Cyprus in Acts chapter 13, verses 6, 7, and 8. There was a certain man, Simon by name, who before time in the city used sorcery and amazed the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed. Now listen to their description of him. From least to greatest, saying, this man is that dunamis, that power of God, which is called mega great. And they gave heed to him, because that long time he'd amazed them with his sorceries. Philip made his visit to the region, And Simon's previously powerful and profitable hold on the people's fascination was broken completely and permanently. The miracles of Christ and his apostles and prophets were stunningly different from those things which had amazed them in the past. They'd been amazed in the past. Now they were captivated by true miracles. The word itself literally means making them beside themselves. Masses of believers forsook their loyalty to Simon Magus and his particular brand of religion. God was doing extraordinary miracles. The Bible says in Acts 19, by the hand of Paul, it says so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by that Jesus whom Paul proclaims. They just thought it was a magic word, a magic name. You could speak over something, and it would make all the difference. That just shows you the mind of the sorcerer. Extraordinary feats of power wrought by the hands of the apostles everywhere you look. Not the secretive rituals and rites and ceremonies of the occult, the dark arts, but genuine miracle. Acts 19, 18. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, the dark practices of the past. A number of those who'd practiced magic arts brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it to come to 50,000 pieces of silver. Just in case you're not aware, that's a lot. The magic arts, the people were captivated by them. It says in verse 12 of 8, when they believed Philip preaching good news concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon also himself believed. And being baptized, he continued with Philip, beholding signs and great miracles wrought. He was amazed. You know, he wanted to buy that power because he saw it was real. He knew what he had was a fake. And that what they had was real. On that lonely road to Gaza, Philip was given an opportunity to shine the light of God into the heart and the life of a man who had not yet come to know Jesus as Lord and Christ. And even though he was possessed of a basic knowledge of God and of his will for mankind, there was yet much more for him to know. All the blanks in his knowledge, the most tragic part of that was he had not come to know Jesus, John 10:14. Therefore, he was not yet one of the Lord's sheep. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus said, and I know them, and they follow me, John 10:27. The royal treasurer from Ethiopia had not yet been introduced to the Savior, but Philip was intent upon seeing to the details of a right and proper introduction, and he saw it. Fourthly, saving faith found a place in the hearts of honest men and women. Sometimes it's difficult to get a proper hearing as one attempts to make the case for Christ. There are a variety of reasons for this. Some people are resistant to any sort of change at all in their lives. The status quo is what they know, and it's what they want, and anything that threatens that unsettles their normalcy, and it's viewed naturally as the enemy. To their minds, the undisturbed, uninterrupted life is always best. Their favorite answer to any challenge is, I'm satisfied. How many times have you heard it? I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied with the church I go to. I'm satisfied with the religion I've got. I'm satisfied. Another element of the human family tends to resist the notion of religious change with absolute ferocity. They're wed to their present religious affiliation and notions that are associated with it, and they will fight to the death to defend it, whether it's right or not. They're not objective, and they're not teachable. And we might as well move along, because you can't help them. Fortunately, Philip found neither one of those attitudes at Samaria. Sometimes preachers are pleasantly surprised by the openness and sincere objectivity of people in the most unexpected of places. And that was certainly the case in the city of Samaria. The people were not only willing to listen, but they listened attentively, giving the most careful consideration to what was said. Verse 6, they paid close attention. That was the case later in chapter 8, too, with the eunuch from Ethiopia. He was willing to listen. If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. What doth hinder me to be baptized? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. They both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now that immediately raises a question of this verse, verse 37, that is found in the received text, the Textus Receptus. The King James Version of 1611 reflects it. And some folks make quite a point of it. You know, does it belong in there or not? Well, my view of it is that probably it does belong in there, but I can't make a really, really good case for the textual evidence in terms of ancient Greek manuscripts. But I'll tell you what the real case for it is. Case for it's found in people like Irenaeus, who in 202 AD quoted it in those very words. And the usual theory that says, here's how it got in there, really doesn't work because of the fact that Irenaeus quotes it. But not only does Irenaeus quote that confession, but a number of others, Cyprian, Ambrosiaster, Cassian, Ambrose, Augustine, and Theophylact. All these fellows quote it with others. And it does have some Greek evidence on its behalf. But the Greek evidence is fairly meager. Gospel obedience was much in evidence here. Very often these days, excuse making gets in the way of gospel obedience. People can conjure up a multitude of reasons why they cannot or will not do what God has demanded of them. In neither instance do we hear that sort of thing. We find it very refreshing. And occasionally in our lives, we see instances of this. Listen to this. It says, when they believed Philip, preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. Sometimes we get a very negative view of things in our age, in our particular circumstance, because so many people around us are getting so negative toward religion. It makes us negative. And we need to get over that. We need to understand that there are people out there who can be reached and who will believe. And yes, they may be meager in terms of numbers, fewer and farther between than they used to be, but they're out there. And if you've ever experienced that electrifying moment when someone, Donna and I tell the story often of Dee and Rhonda Minter. Years ago, Dee and Rhonda were members of the Baptist Church and we got a Bible study with them and we were studying the Jewel Miller film strips. And you know, when you get to number 4, that's the baptism one. And when we got to that one, we had one of those little record players, you know, and that little record player was going round and round, and I was reaching over to that, and as I was reaching for it, Dee said, when can we be baptized? And I went zzz, right across that record. We were so excited, because every once in a while you meet somebody, and Dee and Rhonda, as far as I know, the last time I heard, they were faithful to the Lord and still serving God faithfully, and their children had obeyed the gospel. And it's just one of those exciting moments, and they happen to us occasionally. And we should feel good about those things and not let the everyday negativity so much around us pull us down like it has a tendency to do. Finally, sin and Satan were put to flight in that wicked men renounced their heretofore sinful ways. James counseled, resist the devil and he will flee from you. One of the best ways to resist him is to take the offense against his entrenched fortifications. And every person you meet who is a child of the devil is one of his entrenched fortifications. They may not be aware of how powerfully negative their way of life is, but it is. He who's not with me is against me, the Lord said, Matthew 12, verse 30. Simon was a man whose bad character was already well known long before Philip made his way to the city. And some have suggested that he turned out badly even after that. And it's possible that he did. There's a lot of evidence, it seems, that he did. But for that moment, it says that he was told, repent therefore of this thy wickedness. Pray the Lord, and perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee. For I see that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now watch this. This is the interesting part. And Simon answered and said, pray ye for me to the Lord that none of these things that you've spoken come upon me. He was touched at that moment. And I don't know, again, whether he turned out badly, like so much evidence seems to suggest. But at that moment, he was touched and moved back on to the straight and narrow. So as a result of this, as we said, lives of joyful service in the kingdom of God were begun, both in the instance of these earlier people and also in the case of this fellow. So it's important for us to remember that there are moments when we need to be pepped up, so to speak. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my Lord. Every once in a while, we need a pepper-upper. Lift up the drooping hands and strengthen the weak knees, said Hebrews 12 and 12. All of us need a dose of that occasionally, don't we? Some of those early Christians endured things we can't imagine. Most of the apostles were crucified like the Lord was. Some were coated with pitch to light the gardens of Nero's late night festivities, some of those early Christians. Still others fed to the wild beasts in the Roman arena. Peter encouraged them, though, to face such atrocities with joy. He said, wherein you greatly rejoice, 1 Peter 1:6. Hard to imagine rejoicing in the face of that sort of thing. But, beloved, these words ought also to give us comfort in our own light afflictions and occasional experiences with pain and suffering. God is our almighty helper. Nothing in this world should be able to take away our joy from us. Every day in the kingdom of God is a happy one when it's viewed from a proper perspective. It's all dependent upon the angle that you're looking at it from. Once you've crossed the threshold into the everlasting kingdom, even days of suffering and pain can be filled, as Scripture says, with unspeakable joy, full of glory. Someday we hope to sing with the redeemed of all the ages in a land that is fairer than the day. Those memorable words, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. For the time being, we sing them in the company and unison with those who share our faith in Christ. Labor till the Master comes. Wait patiently till he calls us home. As another hymnist wrote, until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, with joy I'll carry on. Until then, my eyes behold the city. Until the day God calls me home. Thank you.
Oh, happy day, it's my joy.